Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Thursday, September 26th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. We're going to continue in the book of Revelation this morning with the first 11 verses of chapter 2. This is taking place in Ephesus and Smyrna in Asia Minor. Jesus is addressing these churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, and to Ephesus he acknowledges their hard work, but he encourages them to return to their first love. To Smyrna, he offers encouragement amidst persecution, promising the crown of life to those who remain faithful. Are we, like Ephesus, in need of rekindling our passion for the Lord? Or, like Smyrna, seeking strength to endure hardships? Maybe a little of both. Well, my guest this morning is the Reverend President Timothy Shar of the Southern Illinois District of the LCMS. Good morning, President Shar. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Booth.
Well, I'm glad to have you on. I did my, as probably so many others did, I did my field work in your district. I was at Wartburg, just south of East St. Louis. And that's where I did my district work. I mean, as when I was going through seminary, right there where you are now president. Tell us a little bit about how God's blessing you and your work there in the Southern Illinois district and all the congregations and saints there serving the Lord. Tell us what's going on.
We are blessed to have over 90 congregations and about 22 elementary schools plus 3 Lutheran high schools. And I'm glad to report this morning that all of our pastors who are active and our teachers are busy about the work of God today, bringing God's word to the students and God's word of comfort to people in their homes, care centers, hospitals, classrooms, one-on-one, and getting ready for this coming weekend and the services are ahead of us.
Well, blessing to all their ministries, and certainly God's blessing upon your ministry to them. All right. Well, today I'm glad that you've taken some time out of what I'm sure is a busy schedule to help us go through the book of Revelation. But our little chunk today is going to be chapter 2, the first 11 verses. So basically, the first two letters. So if you would start us off with a word of prayer, I'd be grateful, and then we'll dive into the text.
Yes, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as you stood among the lampstands and you know your churches, both in the New Testament era and even today, you know us intimately and well. As you spoke to the church of all ages through the congregational letters in Revelation 2 and 3, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would open our minds and to understand the scriptures and our hearts to believe and our feet and our hands and our bodies to be engaged in your work of loving service to one another. We pray these things in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about, again, what's going on in this letter. We just started covering it yesterday. We saw the vision that was given to John. But if you could just sum up for people, you know, we're looking at the book of Revelation. This is a book that has sparked all kinds of wild theories and sometimes some very unfortunate theologies and practices. But it's also meant to be this wonderful, encouraging letter to Christians under persecution. So it contains a lot of stuff, including some vivid imagery of the end times. What are we to make of these letters? So catch folks up. You know, why and who is writing to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna today?
Yes, the Lord Jesus is the head of his church, and he is so beautifully portrayed in chapter 1 as the risen and ascended Lord. And John, who is the disciple, the beloved disciple, who probably knew Jesus better than anybody else in his earthly ministry, could not recognize him at first, and he fell as dead before his feet. And yet Jesus so gently takes him, touches him on the shoulder, and lifts him up, and he commissions him to record everything that he's about to receive in this revelation, which is one revelation in multiple parts. And this is for our instruction and edification. Originally, it was intended for the seven congregations that are mentioned here, I believe, but ultimately it's meant for all Christians in every place and every time, since our Lord gave these words to John and until he returns again on the last day. So the church in Ephesus is the first one. And you want me to talk a little bit about Ephesus?
Yeah, tell us a little bit about Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, at least that's what we call it. Where would that be today? Somewhere around Turkey, I think?
It would be in Turkey on the Aegean Sea. It was an island city along with on land as well. It was an important harbor. A beautiful city and one that has a rich Christian history. Paul spent considerable time with the Ephesians and also Apollos, and John himself was a pastor there in Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom John took care of after our Lord's death, was probably also living in Ephesus at one time and died there. And then we also have Pastor Timothy, whom Paul had raised up, and he was a pastor in Ephesus. So for a congregation that was about 40 years old at this time, they really had some significant influence among their teachers and people who spent time there.
You talk about their influence. Certainly this had a little bit to do with where they're located too. That was a pretty big area of trade. And so a lot of the people they're interacting with would have been coming to see, and this is from what I read from Acts and other places, this famous temple of Artemis. This would have been a really significant religious hub too, not just of trade. So yeah, Ephesus is this huge place, lots of diversity of thought, lots of diversity of culture. As you said, these are Christians who have regained some renown in their short period of existence, but you know, I imagine that's also a pretty ever-present temptation for them, though, is to just kind of seek after new knowledge or new teaching, and like I said, with all the wealth and ideas that are traveling through their area.
Absolutely, I think on the negative side, we want to be like our neighbors, we want to fit in with the crowd, but on the positive side, this is an opportunity for God's word to reach people who are not from Ephesus, but would take it back with them wherever they were from. And, you know, the seeds of evangelism are taking place, and the Lord is rich in his mercy and grace to scatter the word through a church like Ephesus. And yet the church also has to, as you said, be on guard against becoming like their neighbors and compromising the faith that they had once delivered from these great apostles and teachers who were sent among them.
Well, let's read into then the letter that was given to Ephesus. Now, I'm going to read it in two parts. It only goes to verse 7, but we're going to read the first four verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, he's going to go in a little bit, but just even before we get into his call for them to repent, so the church in Ephesus, we've talked about that, but again, we have this imagery of the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Funny enough, I mentioned that temple of Artemis. From my understanding is that temple was so significant, it was actually included in the original one of the seven wonders of the world. And yet here we have some more sevens coming up with stars and lampstands. I know that's from our last chapter, but I guess go ahead and remind the folks what that's about.
Well, yes, seven is a great number. It's the number of the Lord and his creation. And so for him, it's kind of the complete number of what's going on in a certain area. 7 days he created the world and, rested on the seventh, but he created it in six. And seven is that number, of heaven and earth combined together into one. And this is a symbol also of the Lord writing to the whole church, not just to an individual part. He is, in a sense, with each letter, but his word and message is for all the congregations that are receiving this, and even for us today.
So, and as I think we it's, think, yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, I'm just going to jump in here and say, yeah, as we look at this sort of number seven, this number of completion, that really does remind us that these letters aren't just for the Ephesians or the Smyrnians. How would you call people? I guess people from Smyrna. But even though this is written specifically to those, it really is an open letter. Christ is the head of the whole church. We're still a part of the church as a whole that he's writing to. In fact, even though it says to the church in Smyrna, we might better call them, according to today's language, congregations, right? Because there's one church. So when Correct. He says the church, he really refers to, of course, congregations of the church. But does this include multiple congregations? I'm just curious. With Ephesus being sure so big, I imagine it's not just one place, or what do you think?
Well, I think by this time, with 40 years of existence, that it definitely has multiplied from one meeting location to others. The concept of the house church, which held up to about 70 people, was very predominant throughout this time in the Mediterranean world. So the churches multiplied. They didn't have these large, huge congregations like we have today. When they reached the maximum of their meeting place, they then set out and started another congregation within that area. And they worked together as the church, as you said. One church, multiple locations, multiple congregations.
A lot of Christians today have been trying to kind of catch that lightning in a bottle, so to speak, as we face with declining church numbers. And as in many places, these, especially like 1,000-member congregations, often become unsustainable, especially for, you know, personal ministry. So I'm curious about just your opinion, putting you on the spot a little bit, as we reflect on the fact that places like Ephesus would have had likely a bunch of little house meetings, and yet they would have considered themselves the same congregation, or certainly the same church. What does the future hold, you think, for Christianity, or especially our flavor of Christianity, as maybe we have to return to such things not out of a fad for church growth, but merely out of necessity?
That's a good question. Only the Lord knows the future and how he will bless and how he will change things that are happening in our society. We indeed are seeing some changes. I see the middle-sized church, or what used to be called that, maybe with about 150 to 250 members worshiping on a given weekend. That seems to be going away. You either have larger churches or you have much smaller churches. Recently, I saw something that half of the churches in the Missouri Synod average less than 50 worshipers a week, which is quite astounding and quite a change from what it was just a couple decades ago. So we may be seeing ourselves growing smaller, but I see ourselves, by God's grace, becoming more concerned for one another and expressing the same kind of love that Christ has for us among each other. And if the church can, again, capture that image and be a place of service and love for one another, but for their community, their neighborhood, where God has located them, I think great things can happen again, as they did in the first three centuries of the church.
I couldn't agree more. In fact, I think this also makes Paul's letters, although they've been always eternally contemporary and applicable, but even more so as the culture that we face really has regressed to the very same things that many of the original Christians were facing. And yeah, as we think about the church reducing, you guys at home have heard me say this before, but I really do liken it to, you know, a sauce reducing on the stove. It may be boiling off some water, but it's becoming actually stronger. And the people who are withstanding the social calls to go away from faith and church and religion means that those who remain are typically those who have a very strong, mature faith. But we can't just give up, though, because obviously Christians, growing Christians, are needed too. So because we have to have Christians for the future. So it's a struggle. And I know you as a district president are in a unique position to interact with those issues. And we're grateful for your ministry, because it's not easy. And you're right. Only Jesus knows the future. Yet I'm sure plenty of people are happy to give you the credit or blame, depending on what happens. Right, brother?
Well, it happens. But, you know, that's all the Lord's work. And ultimately, the glory goes to him. And the blame, you can, you know, we as individual sinners, you know, the fault is mine, not God's. So I can accept that.
Yep, I like it too. Let's move on, though. So back to the text then. So he says he commends them for their hard work and perseverance and their labor for the gospel's sake. What do you think that looks like on the ground for the Ephesians? I mean, he's calling it out, so obviously it's something that they're either notable for or he's noting of their good behavior. This is a good thing. After just having
after having
read Hosea for a few weeks, I'm expecting everything God to say to be pretty harsh. But look at these blessings and these wonderful compliments he's giving them.
Yes, I think they did. You know, some things that go back to Acts chapter 2, when the early church began, they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching. So they were definitely people of the word. They were in the teaching daily. They were worshiping regularly. They were having the Lord's Supper regularly, and that was their meat and drink to sustain their faith and life. And I think they were probably very active in this, and that's why the Lord is commending them for their perseverance and faithfulness and going through this Sunday after Sunday, week after week. A good thing.
Yeah. But there are some problems. There are some concerns. Nobody's perfect. And so in verse 4, let's start back with verse 3, but I'm going to add now through 7. But picking back up again with 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. All right, so now adding some verses. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is still in that section directed only at Ephesus. He drops a couple other things, though. He mentions that, yes, I am grateful and am commending you for not growing weary as you've patiently endured persecution. But he does note that they've abandoned their first love. What does that mean to you? What do you think that they've done differently, or what is it that they've abandoned so that we can be sure that we don't fall into that same trap?
I believe there are echoes here of the first commandment, that the Lord is no longer above all things for them. But like the rest of us in our modern age, they become distracted by the cares and worries of this life. They had not grown weary, which is a great blessing, because there are many weary people today, and they need Jesus, who invites the weary to come to him. But I think the sin in Ephesus is greater. They've begun to pursue other things, maybe perhaps because of unfulfilled desire, or they're thinking they're not getting something somebody else has. And so if we add on to what the Lord has, maybe we'll find something even better, something greater in the present. I see that distraction in parishes all the time when our families with confirmation age students wrestle with all the sports activities and all the various things that middle schoolers can be involved with, and then try to balance that with attending confirmation classes. And the church is always being asked to accommodate and really compromise the standards that we have for something less than what we think is important for a young child or a young adult to learn. And we want to keep those standards high. And I think the Ephesians were losing those standards among themselves.
They were commended, it appears, for some pretty strict doctrinal adherence, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, right? They were testing for purity those who turned out to be false apostles, and they're certainly commended for that. But I do see here this idea that, well, while you're upholding doctrinal principles, which is certainly good, you have to be able to do it in such a way that remembers why you do it in the first place. So the Nicolaitans are coming in, and if I understand what little we do know about him, they were basically trying to say that they should compromise with a lot of these pagan practices. So they had a lot of pressure to compromise. So I wonder if, because of their strict doctrinal adherence, they kind of got a little too rigid, and so the response was they were being influenced by people who were saying, yeah, you just need to let it go for the sake of people. it just reminds me of similar struggles that the church has always faced, you know? How do you interact with people in their real situations with doctrine that sometimes is very black and white?
That's a great point, in the sense that also that we want to maintain the purity of doctrine, because impurity, you know, false doctrine is poison. And how much poison do you want to have in your food and drink? You really don't want any of it in your food and drink. You want it to be as pure as possible. And so we want God's pure word and pure teaching to come to us. But remember, he also told the Ephesians they've lost their first love. Mm-hmm. And what is the first love? It's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when we take our eyes off the fact that God is, in his strictness, is also very loving and patient and forgiving, that's something we as humans can lose sight of. When we think of rigidity, we think of law and of punishment and a judgment and a strictness. And perhaps we need to be very patient and kind and loving with one another and others around us, just as the Lord in Christ is patient and kind and loving with us individually as sinners. I think the Ephesians need to go back to that.
Absolutely. I mean, we have this desire to be true to God. We want to do it for the benefit of our neighbor. But once you lose the fact that it was all for the benefit of neighbor, right? What's the first love? You mentioned John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But then I also thought of, well, you go love others as God has loved you. So
absolutely.
It's akin to me to the guy who gets a job and he works really hard and it's well paying and he's received a lot of accolades. But what are you working for? For the accolades, for the knowledge, for the experience and skills? Or are you working to, you know, obviously take care of your family or even contribute to society? There can be broader goals, but ultimately the goal is to help others, to be there for others, usually and hopefully first our families. So, yeah, same thing here. You're supposed to be here for me. And God certainly is a jealous God, as we've seen through other texts. But I want to bring up the language here. And this is maybe a Southerner thing, but yet this you have. He's commending them for this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So miseo is the Greek word for hate, aversion, hostility, to detest. In English, it's a strong word. A lot of people even kind of consider it a bad word, especially for kids, right? Don't say you hate something. Just say you don't like it or you don't care for it. And so even as an adult, I try to be cautious about overusing hate. I'll say something like, oh, I don't really care for this. So if you hear me say that, that really means I hate it. But the truth is, he uses the word hate. That seems so rude. How do we understand this, you know, from maybe a puritanical Christian point of view? Why should we be okay with hating certain things?
Well, if we become more tolerant, let's put it this way, and that's, I think, a great sin of our age is, well, we don't like it, but we'll put up with it. And we don't see the problem of it necessarily. I wouldn't choose it for myself, we'll tell ourselves. But if somebody else wants to do it, well, who am I to judge them? And so we start making compromises with the language in practice. And yet there are things that God does hate. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates divorce even. And that's a real controversial thing to say in our present world, but God says it in Malachi. And yet, you know, we need to recapture, I think, biblical language and realize there are good things and bad things, and we shouldn't be hesitant to draw the line as God clearly does, especially in an age of gray and compromise where everything is up for debate and there's no real truth that anybody holds to. It's whatever you want it to be. And God says, no, there is truth. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life, says Jesus.
So we get this sort of, not permission, but this, we're let off the hook. There, yes, your feelings about right and wrong, especially if informed by scriptures and not just your heart, they're okay. Because I think it's what it is. We walk around feeling guilty because we believe that there is right and wrong. But we've been convinced that to even suggest that someone else's experience might have led them to the wrong conclusion is to hate that person. So I think that's also another issue. It's an issue of terms. So yeah, it's okay to hate the things God hates, but at the same time, and I think you would agree, remember that God can express his hate without sinning, whereas it's very difficult for us to. So even when we're dealing with people caught up in the things that we should hate, like horrible sin, the same things we should hate in ourselves too, then it's important that we separate the difference between the behavior and life that God wants to free a person from and the person themselves, which is someone for whom Christ died.
Oh, absolutely.
It's cliche, the hate the sin but not the sinner, but it's cliche for a reason. It does speak to, I think, a true principle.
Well, right. And I think, you know, in both Galatians 6 and in Jude, we're told to reach out to those who are caught up in sin, but not to engage in the sin that they're caught up in.
Right.
So, yes, we love them. We want to help rescue them from that sin, which we do not find acceptable in God's sight. But we still have compassion upon them and care for them as a person for whom Christ died. And we want them to know that they have a Savior from sin, and he's the same Savior that we have. So I think, yes, definitely compassion and love. But yet there's that, you know, we don't want to become the very thing that they're engaged in, mm-hmm. in sin. We don't want to join in someone else's sin and become part of that.
Oh, yeah. Couldn't agree with you more. All right, folks. Well, as we wrap up this section, it ends with, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, right? So we have this new eternal life in the new Eden, heaven and earth restored. We're going to hear a lot more about that in Revelation 22, but we heard
Absolutely.
All about it in Genesis 2, right? It's Eden restored. That's the hope. That renewal and eternal fellowship with God in his paradise. So that's this first section. We're going to go ahead and move into the second letter to the church in Smyrna, but that's not going to happen until we return from these messages. So don't go anywhere. When we come back, we'll keep on going. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Bloom. Just wanted to let you know about our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me often talk about their good work for the kingdom. Well, they spread the gospel worldwide through the translation, publication, and distribution of essential Lutheran Christian material. 5.8 million books have been distributed already across 145 languages in over 90 countries. But I also want you to know that these resources, not only are they free of charge for you to use in your outreach across the ocean, you can also use them just down the street. There are lots of immigrants coming to our communities who need to hear the word of Christ. And so this is an opportunity to let LHF partner with you to be able to provide you resources to share with your neighbors who might need to hear the gospel in their own native language. So be sure to check them out at lhfmissions.org. As always, I forgot to mention this at the top of the show, but if something in today's discussion sparks a question or a thought, you know I want to hear from you. If you have a comment, question, complaint, concern, or even a correction, you can send it to me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm also on X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook. All right, well, I'm going to flip over to my email box because while we were talking, we got a letter from a listener. And I always like to share those if I can. And so this is from Karen, and Karen says that she is extremely pleased that we are discussing the book of Revelation on KFUO. She says, in all my years of being raised as an L.C. Smith Lutheran, I never had a pastor do a study on the book of Revelation, and I've always been somewhat confused when reading it. That's a fair complaint. I think a lot of pastors might stay away from it, not for any other reason besides it is a difficult study. So I'm glad we're doing it too, and I'm glad you're listening. She mentions Brian Wolfmuller. He's an LCMS pastor, and he used to be also here on Cross Defense. He put out a book, and he also recently talked about 5 rules for reading the book of Revelation. So I just wanted to share the comments that she's pointing me to. So she said Pastor Wolfmuller has some good guidelines. I trust Pastor Wolfmuller. Let's see what they are. So here are the 5 things that Pastor Wolfmuller has said, and I read it in an article on his blog. He says, remember who's being revealed in the Revelation, and it's Jesus. That's always good news, right? Jesus is still in charge. He's still serving the church. The second rule is remember who the Revelation is for. That's kind of what we're talking about right now. I mean, it's writing it to the Ephesians, but as Pastor Wolfmuller reminds us, it's for the church of all time. He tells us to remember rule 3, scripture interprets scripture, and rule 4, put together what you hear and what you see. That is, the auditory, the visual aspects help us deepen our understanding. And of course, we always look to the Bible to know more. Being grounded in the Old Testament is helpful, as our guest yesterday said. And then he also says, notice the movement from earth to heaven. So we're going back and forth from heaven to earth. And so, yeah, we'll point those out to you whenever we can. All right, let's head back. Thanks for that letter, Karen. And thanks for pointing us in the direction of some good teaching from Pastor Wolfmuller. President Shar, we're back in the text. We just kind of wrapped up that first letter. Anything else about that letter that you want to share with anybody before we move into the next one, which is only 4 verses long?
Well, about Ephesians, I think the end of it is so beautiful. To the one who conquers, who literally wins the victory, that's only one in Christ, by the way. And mm-hmm. I think the overall theme of Revelation that I like to share with people is we win in Jesus. Because Jesus won, we win. And so what a great thing that we'll eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, and that return, like you said, to Eden in this beautiful holy city, Jerusalem. We will be with God like it was in the beginning, is now in Christ, and will be forever.
You know, and we know this is Jesus revealing these things to John, who's recording them for us. With that said, though, you know, my Bible handily writes all these in red, reminds us that Jesus is talking. But on top of it just sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? You know, I mean, we hear those similar phrases. You know, he who has an ear to hear, as Jesus, you know, grounds himself in the Old Testament. And of course, bringing us back to the tree of life. But it just sounds like Jesus. It has his accent as John is writing those things down. So I just thinking about that in general, brother, imagine being the church that receives this letter, maybe the people in Ephesus. Jesus has long died and risen again. You put your faith, hope, and trust in that. You're waiting for him to come back. But while he hasn't come back, and you're maybe a little concerned about the delay, you get a literal letter from him. I think that's an aspect that we sometimes downplay, that this is Jesus communicating to his church after his ascension, and that's significant.
Yes, absolutely. He is the one who is intimately involved with his church of all ages. He knows us thoroughly, as he walks among the lampstands of our congregations today and holds the 7 spirits. He holds the angels, the messengers in his hands. He holds you and our hands as well as we serve as God's people.
Yeah. Well, we've learned from this first letter then that love is foundational, folks, right? Even the most doctrinally sound church, if it loses its first love, which is for Jesus and for neighbor, then it's losing its effectiveness. But notice there's a call to repent. You know, don't just hang it up and go home. Right, there's a call to repent. Repentance is necessary, as is doctrinal vigilance, as is, of course, enduring through the trials that comes with sticking to the way God wants you to do things. It can be hard. All right, let's move into the second letter then. I'm just going to read it all, starting with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Sorry, I should say, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So again, we have this sort of finishing up this tiny little letter here with that same idea that this isn't just for them, it's for all the churches, plural, and we get this grand teaching. But let's sneak up on that. Let's lead up to it. Tell us a little bit about Smyrna now. We learned about Ephesus. What's Smyrna up to?
Well, Smyrna was a town that was also on the Aegean Sea, 40-some miles north of it. It rivaled Ephesus as far as a trade center, a place of commerce, worship. And it was also the first place where the worship of Rome, the goddess of Rome, took place. And it was also the site of a very large library as well for the ancient world. So a place of learning, of knowledge, of human wisdom, but also the introduction of yet another false god, the goddess of Rome, and which turned later into the emperor cult, and which cost the lives of so many Christian martyrs for the next couple of hundred years. So it's a city that was very, I imagine, very difficult to evangelize and to work with the non-Christians, let alone Jewish heritage, who turned out false brothers and actually joined in the persecution of the Christians.
Another area where I think we might be able to find some common ground between our faith and our situation and theirs. We don't have emperor cults necessarily, but so many people put their faith, hope, and trust in government and power and organizations and so many other things. And so, yeah, we are often pitted against the gods of the age. He says to the angel. We haven't talked about this yet on this episode. This angelos, this angel, Malach in the Hebrew, what do you hold these guys to be? What's your position on what's actually being referred to when it says to the angel, right?
Good question. There are actually two thoughts on this, I believe, that, you know, one is it's an actual angel, a divine messenger, because the book is mediated from Jesus through a divine messenger, an angel, to John. And Jesus is then mediating word through an angel to John. John had that experience of being a pastor in Ephesus. So is he writing to himself? Is it self-identification? No, I think in this case, it's probably more leaning towards an angelic messenger of God. The other thought is that these angels to each congregation is an actual, the chief pastor or the bishop, the chief pastor of that community. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is intimately connected with his church, addresses the pastor on behalf of his congregation of what is good and what is bad and what needs to be done. My personal leaning, I think, is to the angel, the divine angel. And what a comfort to think that just as children have angels that behold God's face continuously, even groups of congregations have, our congregation has, an angel who beholds God's face and is assigned to them for their specific needs and help in times of good and bad things. It's a nice picture, I think.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Well, let's look at the next part then. So we know that the angel it's dubious to me. Is it the pastor or the bishop, as you said? Is it the angel? I don't know. I would agree that I don't think it's necessary for us to know, but it is sort of interesting. It's certainly included, so it's worth pondering on. But then he describes these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It's hard to say if that's John writing that or if it's Jesus saying those words. But either way, the point is the authority of what's coming next is because of what Jesus has done. And I love this about Jesus, because even though we have plenty of teachings, and rightly so, that faith is about, you know, the unseen, trusting the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Really, and you can tell me if you think I'm off your base, but God gives us plenty of evidential reasons to believe, you know, and this is just an example. I'm the one who died and came to life. So I don't think that it's necessarily by completely blind faith. I obviously believe and understand that God has to create faith and does so primarily through the word. But even so, there's plenty to ground our faith in even though the only thing solid is Scripture. But you get what I'm saying?
Well, absolutely. When I teach on this, I like to always to mention that Jesus had the first word of creation, and the Lord said, "You'll have the final word of judgment on the last day." So he is literally the word, the first and the last. And so what he says matters. And I think sometimes, you know, we confess the creeds every Sunday in our worship services, but sometimes I think we fail. We take for granted what we're saying there. We're not really thinking, I am speaking about the absolute Lord of heaven and earth, the divine triune God who has so given himself to me that he has called me a sinner into his grace and given me what I don't deserve, life now and life everlasting. He died and he rose again. And because he died, I died with him in my baptism. I've risen again in my baptism with him. And because he lives, I will live also, as Jesus promises in John 14. And so I think, you know, we in times of difficulty like we're going through in our world today, when fear is a great temptation for us, what's going to become of us? We need to focus and relax and take a deep breath and say, God is in control. Jesus has this. He's the first. He's the last. He died. He rose again. He's never going to die again. He holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Why do I fear? Ultimately, I win in Christ.
I always think about that too. I mean, you know, Jesus and angels and everybody else, when they appear, they always say, you know, stop being afraid, stop fearing, don't fear, don't be afraid, however you want to translate it. The point is, in some ways, there's something to fear about, let's say, an angel appearing to you, or even Jesus long after his ascension appearing to you in this vision. That, you know, there's some scary stuff. But as applied to the impending suffering, the impending imprisonment for them, but even all the trials and tribulations we face, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. We sometimes forget just the reality. And you know what? It's easy to forget the reality of who loves us and what he's doing for us, because it's so hard to get into our human mind. In fact, I would say impossible. But just like trying to figure out what eternity feels like, trying to get into your mind just the privilege and amazing aspect of the fact that the creator of the universe loves you personally, brings us together as a community, still talks to us through his word. Yeah, I think we do. We miss that. It kind of reminds me a little bit. It's no secret out there that there are people who have different preferences for the styles of worship that they encounter. I'm a liturgical guy, right? I'm going to throw that out there. But there's a lot of folks who really like worship styles that have music that evokes certain emotions and feelings, and they call that experiential worship. Well, to each his own, really. I could make some arguments about music, but that's not my point. My point is that's often pitted against as experiential, say, in a non-denominational church, to our more liturgical, word and sacrament-focused ministry, regardless of style. But really, if we truly understand, Pastor, that Jesus is coming to us in his true body and blood, which we are taking into our bodies, there is nothing, no type of worship more experiential than that. But we do it so often, I do feel like we've become complacent. The solution isn't to do it less often, though, friends. It's just to understand it better.
Well, absolutely. You know, God is at work in his word and sacraments. God is coming to me, to you, to all who come to his holy table, to give us in the most intimate fashion outside of a sexual union, through our eating and drinking, himself into our bodies and making himself one with us. Mm-hmm. He hits all of our senses in the sacrament of the altar. He touches us from heaven in time, here in time, from eternity, and we are his, and he's going to bring us to where he is. And this supper, this word, these promises of my baptism are his words of saying, I am for you. I'm at work for you. I will do all that I can to bring you to myself. Trust me. It's yours.
And that trust is not only demanded by Christ, but then he gives us the very thing he demands. He strengthens that trust in us through his word and sacrament. That's what's so beautiful about it. Well, let's take a step back into verse 9. We've hit 10 already a little bit with the do not fear, but I don't want to overlook their poverty. he talks about affliction and poverty. You're poor, but in parentheses, you're actually rich. That's verse 9. Spiritually rich and maybe materially poor. I think if people had to choose the option of that, I think the average person would not choose that. Most people want to be comfortable in this life. Do you think that their poverty was because of, oh, I don't know, is because of the persecution, or is it just their layout? Or I guess, why do you feel like Jesus through John is bringing up this aspect of them?
Well, they very literally may have been lower class working people because of their beliefs were being discriminated against for hiring in different positions. And so they experienced a persecution, not only spiritually, but economically as well, which I think that does happen in some communities. You know, in some towns where you have a predominant religion or even denomination would be more in the United States in our experience. If you're not part of that denomination, you're not part of the in crowd, and therefore you're not going to get all the benefits the others who are part of that group once received. That's changing in America today, but I think the idea still exists.
Well, I feel like, you know, Christians had pretty good levels of privilege throughout the history of the U.S. And yeah, we're definitely seeing now more. And again, if you've lived with this particular privilege, social status, and then it's taken away, does that equal persecution? I think that's where the struggle is, that we've actually had so little persecution in the history of most American Christians that even when things are fairly neutral, it starts to feel like persecution. But that shift really is coming, though, and I'm not making light of it. The shift is we're returning to a time when not only being a Christian won't get you any head start in society, it actually will now more and more become a hindrance to you. Is that persecution? I don't know. I let you define persecution for yourself, but it is a real reality. And so you're right. A lot of them were experiencing poverty very likely because they couldn't make a living in a time when they were considered these horrible, atheistic, rebellers against both Judaism and the emperor cult. I mean, they'd be bad guys.
But even though they're small, he says they're rich. And as a district president, I find that extremely comforting when I visit smaller congregations that once were larger or are going through, you know, changes for reasons that are beyond what the congregation has done or hasn't done, demographics and economics being two of them. Yet, even though there may be only a handful or a couple of handfuls of members who are actively worshiping, they're rich because mm-hmm. they have the Lord of heaven and earth, the first and the last, the one who was dead but now is alive forevermore among them. They lack nothing in Christ. And I think we sometimes need to encourage our smaller groups, especially with that message, that they are truly rich in Christ.
In fact, we see it's very much in God's character to reduce things down so that he can demonstrate his ability to work through that which is small or weak. And exactly. Israel's sin oftentimes was taking their blessings and their strength and size sinfully and attributing it to themselves and not to God. So God does have a tendency to humble us. I think that's certainly something that could be going on.
You know, something, and I think he does that through our tribulations and through our sufferings. You know, we preach Christ crucified. We have a theology of the cross. We daily bear our crosses. You know, get asked a question about if you're being discriminated against for being a Christian, is that persecution or not? Well, you can define that, but that's part of our cross bearing in the world today, that you will stand out, you will be different, and people will mark you differently because you are a Christian. But even when God allows me to go through tribulation where I'm having a rough time making ends meet, or I'm having this illness in my life or my family, God is using this to strip us of all of our self-sufficiency and to turn to him alone. You know, Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, we don't see the mountains and the hills around us. We look to the Lord. We don't look to ourselves any longer. And I think God uses Satan for that purpose. Because you remember, Satan is always going to be the servant of the Lord, not the Lord's master, but the servant of the Lord. And I think Luther brings this out in John 15, when Jesus talks about, I am the vine, my Father, you are the branches, Father is the vine dresser. And Luther brings it out that the clipper and the hoe that prunes is usually Satan and the world itself. So God allows the world and Satan to prune us, but not to go too far, but to turn us from ourselves and our self-sufficiency to our weakness, to say, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lord, you are my strength and my song. You have become my salvation. And that's, I think, the role of tribulation that Jesus wants to highlight for the people of Smyrna. Even though you're going through this, in me, you have everything you need. Hang tough. Remain faithful. I am your Lord.
Boy, that's so easy to preach and be reminded of, but certainly we cannot do that without the Holy Spirit's help. This is why it's so important, folks, that if you're able to gather around God's sacrament and his word, where he strengthens those resolves in you, and if you're not, and I know some of our listeners are homebound, I'm telling you right now, call your pastor up. If it's been too long, tell him to come see you. If it's not, if it was yesterday and you still want to see him, call him to come see you again. He will. He wants to come and be there for you when you need him. All right. Well, let's look at the last little section here. It brings up this idea that, you need to be faithful because you're going to have tribulation. And he says the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. I think that's interesting language because the devil doesn't want to test you. The devil wants you just to fall away. So I wonder if there's a little conflation here, like the devil's throwing them into prison, meaning God isn't making them suffer, but the that you may be tested might hint to the fact that, well, but God is going to let you suffer so that your faith correct. Can be tested. What do you think about that assessment?
Absolutely correct. And I think it's, you know, sometimes we're shy Christians as a whole, you know, the frozen chosen, whether we're accused of as Lutherans. We don't talk about things openly, but God brings it out of us. And he will do so in times of testing and in times of tribulation, where we will then confess him boldly and confidently as he gives us that patient endurance, which he himself is that patient endurance in Christ. He gives that to us. And as we live it out and express it, people see that, non-believers especially. Why are you holding up underneath this? This would have crushed me long ago. And then we can tell them about Jesus. Maybe not just so positively, you know, look at me shining in glory here, but in the midst of my suffering, I have a Savior and Lord who will bring me through it. Thanks be to God.
Amen to that. Amen. Well, we only have about 60 seconds or so as we wrap up our program together. Any last words you want to give the folks before we finish up?
Yes, be faithful unto death, and Jesus will give you the crown of life. Faithfulness goes all the way to the end, and he'll bring us safely through. And that crown of life has been won for you already by Jesus.
I love that. Jesus demands something of us, and then he gives us the very thing he demands, just like our guest said. Well, I'm grateful for our guest, the Reverend Timothy Schar. He's a busy guy, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And I'm grateful that you spent some time with us today. My predecessor, now president, Brady Finnern, he got demoted from pastor, but that's okay. He speaks very highly of you, brother. I wanted to bring that up. Said you were a great radio guest and had a good voice for radio.
Well, oh, thank you. But also, I serve as a parish pastor, too. I am an assistant pastor.
Oh, then you're good in my book. I'm just kidding.
Messiah Lutheran Church in Carlisle, Illinois. So, yeah.
What's the church?
Carlisle, Illinois.
Okay.
And I'm assistant pastor.
All right. We'll add that to your pedigree. But no, I am grateful to you, brother. And actually, I'm grateful for your unique ministry as a district president. It is very difficult. In fact, you're very much like the folks of Ephesus, right? You have this duty to protect doctrine while also deal with people in their real life situations. May God bless you in that effort, brother.
Thank you very much.
Hey, folks, well, we are wrapping it up today, but tomorrow we're going to pick up where we left off, and Pastor Tice is going to be with us. And I'm going to figure out how to pronounce these names. I've taught this for 15 years, but I'm going to figure out how to pronounce Thyatira and the other place. You'll find out tomorrow. We'll go to, and we'll keep on going through Revelation. Thanks, guys, for joining us. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.